You would take out the Word of God and turn to the book of Esther. We continue this sermon series through the book of Esther as we're talking about the beauty of God's hidden providence. Today we're going to address our passage a little different. We're going to look at 5, 6, and 7. And normally we just go verse by verse through each chapter, but we're going to do some summarizing and try to get the main gist. I think that this section fits together as a whole, as one story, and so we're going to try to look at it all together this morning, the three chapters together. I'm going to read chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 to begin our time, so if you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect Word as we enjoy His Word together. Our weeks are full of chaos sometimes, full of just things that we're trying to get in, and then all of a sudden we realize it's Sunday again. And that's by God's design. He builds that rhythm not just into our lives. We see that in the creation narrative, that there are six days of work, and on the seventh, God Himself stops and He reflects. And He looks upon creation. And as the body of Christ, we do that week after week. We work, we're immersed in our family, we're immersed in our life, and then we stop one out of seven, and we reflect on all that God has created, all that God has done for us as the church in Christ. And so we reflect on the gospel today to make sense of everything that we'll do next week, and to remember the gospel in everything. And we do that today in the book of Esther. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 7. Hear the word of our King, who is Jesus to us. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." And then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleased the king, let my life be granted to me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, and my people to be destroyed and killed and to be annihilated. If we had been merely sold as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." And then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." And then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. God, we thank you for your word today. And God, I pray that you would give us clarity as we look at this section of scripture together, that it would make sense, and it would make sense of our lives before Christ, who is our King. We would be able to live with Him, live before Him in confidence, live before Him content in all that He has done and all that He will do for us. We would serve Him. We would risk. We would take. We would have courage as we face the world around us. We would sacrifice. We would serve because we know Jesus is King. He has been given all things, and He will give all things to us. We have nothing to lose before Him and with Him. Oh God, make it so today as we look at Your Word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, if you remember, we had something at our Lexington campus called Hilaron, which actually was merged together with the UK game in the basketball tournament. You can say I'm from Tennessee. I'm used to talking about football. I don't even know how y'all talk about those things here. But it was a big basketball tournament, and we went to Lexington to watch the Cats play. And while the staff was preparing for this night that was supposed to just be fun, hanging out, they were asking funny stories about the pastor, funny stories about the pastoral staff that they could share. And if you were there, you saw those stories on a screen, and you're trying to guess which pastor, which staff member they were talking about, all of these embarrassing moments in our life. And they called Danae, my wife, to ask her, could you tell us some embarrassing stories about Pastor Jeremy, about Jeremy? Could you tell us some things that we don't know about him, some things he's done, maybe in childhood, maybe at home? And Danae is on the phone, and she's going, no, everybody kind of knows everything about him. He's always telling everybody everything about him in our family. If you've been to church, you know that he usually is embarrassing us with some story. And so yeah, everything's just sort of an open book. And she couldn't remember, couldn't think of anything that anyone didn't know about me in the church. And I guess that's a good thing. It's a bad thing. I don't know. You can figure that out on your own. But one thing that I never even shared with my wife, which my mom was here a few weeks ago, that she shared with everyone, I think, that was at the table that night, is probably literally the most humiliating moment of my life that most people don't know about. And I was 8 years old, and I've never overcome it. I've been scarred. And so this is a therapy session. I'm going to share it with you today, and you can help me move through this. I was 8 years old, and I was getting ready for my first football practice. Now, if you knew me as a kid, that's all I ever wanted to do was play football. I watched the Tennessee Vols. I watched the Dallas Cowboys. And that's all I ever wanted to do. I played in the backyard by myself. I was Danny White and Troy Aikman. And I was Peyton Manning. And that's what I was going to do. That's all I ever thought about. And so I'm getting ready for my first ever football practice. And my dad was at work. And so my mom comes in, and she's got to get me ready. And we have all of the pads out on the bed. And she's trying to figure out how all of these things fit together. And I'm standing there as an 8-year-old going, I really don't know how this works either. And so we began trying to fit up the pads to my body. And it just so happened she put the thigh pads in my knee pads to start out with. And so we have the pants there with the thigh pads and the knee pads, and we're looking at them, and she's taking the other pads, hip pads, the backside pads, I'll put it that way, and we get through shoulder pads, that makes sense, helmet, that makes sense, and then we're left with what were the two knee pads. And my mom, who's a woman, it was the 80s, some of you already laughing, she looks at the knee pads and says, hey, I think they go here, like shoulder pads, like a woman would wear in a dress or however y'all used to do that. And she just sticks the knee pads there. And so I go to football practice, and I have nothing here. I have thigh pads here. And I'm standing around going through the drills, and I'm looking at everybody else going, I am missing something. This doesn't look right. And practice goes on, and I just go through the practice, and one of the coaches finally looks at me and says, son, what have you got going on here? And I remember him walking over and hitting the thigh pads and going, you have your thigh pads in your knee pads. He said, those go here. And he says, where are your knee pads? I said, I don't know. And I think they may be here. And as an 8-year-old at that point, I am just humiliated. And all my friends, I see their faces right now. They're just, the whole team is around me. And the coach is picking and prodding and looking for the right pad to put in the right place. And he just says, son, just take it all off. Let's start over. So as an 8-year-old, I disrobe in front of the whole team and have the coach redress me in front of the whole team. Now, that's probably the most humiliating moment of my life, but it did not end there. Because I played for that coach for many years after that. And every banquet we ever had, every banquet, whatever award I got, whatever trophy I got, he told that story every single year. It was the funniest thing that had ever happened to him. He was actually honored a few years ago as a Tennessee football coach, and he is being interviewed by a TV station. My grandmother sent me the video. They're talking about things that he had experienced, things he had gone through as a coach, and players that he had coached. And he said, there was this one player. And he mentions my name, and I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be great. He's going to talk about how great I was. And he tells that story on TV. And you can probably YouTube it. It's out there somewhere about this kid who came and he put his knee pads in his shoulder pads and we had to take his clothes off. Well, you can't do that nowadays because you'd be sued. And he just goes on and on. And it's humiliating. And it was like every season you'd get to the end, there was awards, and I would sit there and say, he's not going to tell the story. He's not going to say. When I was a high school sophomore playing football in high school, I would have teammates walk by my locker and say, make sure to put your knee pads in the right spot, Haskins. It followed me my whole life, just humiliating me over and over again. And any sort of award, accolade, that was brought to bear upon it just to make sure that I didn't become too prideful because I was a kid who couldn't put his uniform on when I was 8 years old. When we come to Esther, we see these great and glorious kings. And yet, the way God tells the story of their glory, it's meant to humiliate them. It's meant over and over to remind them, okay, you may have all of these awards, you may have all of these trophies, you may be somebody, but let's just look behind the scenes of how silly you really are. We have Xerxes, who is literally the most powerful, glorious king up until that point in human history. No one's had more power than him. No one's had more wealth than him. And yet God is going to tell the story of Xerxes in a way where you just see through and you see this silly, almost cartoonish king who really doesn't have it together. And his right-hand man, Haman, who is given a little throne and people are to bow down and worship him. And he has all of this power that's given to him. He actually turns into the village idiot as the story moves on. And while these two men demand worship, they're actually almost little kids playing together in king costumes. They really have no power. They have no authority. Remember chapter 1 when Xerxes threw this big six-month banquet just to display his glory, to display the beauty of his kingdom and his palace. Everyone come and everyone get drunk and everyone have a feast and a party and a banquet for 6 months. I want you to see how great I am. And by the way, my queen Vashti, she is beautiful, guys. I'm going to bring her in and she's going to flaunt her beauty before you. And you're going to be able to gawk at her. And Vashti says, I ain't coming to your stupid party. I'm going to throw a party myself. And the king is humiliated. He is embarrassed. And so what does he do? He passes a law that everyone has to obey their husband. That everyone in the land, in their home, every man must be the master of his home. That's the way he deals with his embarrassment. And then in chapter 2, his buddies get around and say, you know, we had to fire Queen Vashti. You need a new queen. And so we have Bachelor Persia. That's exactly what's going on. And all of the virgins of the land are gathered together. And Xerxes is going to pick from these women the most beautiful, the most glorious virgin to be his queen. And we find the one who wins the contest is an orphaned Jewish girl. And Esther becomes queen of Persia. And then we get to chapter 3. We see this story of Haman, who the king just gives a little throne to. And he's moved throughout the city. And everyone is supposed to bow down and worship him. And Haman, you're great. But there's a guy named Mordecai, actually Esther's adopted father, who says, I ain't bowing to that guy. He's an Agagite. I'm supposed to hate those people. And he will not bow before Haman. And so what does Haman do? Even though everyone else is bowing before him, I want him killed, but not just him. I want all of the Jews in the land killed. And so Xerxes is manipulated by Haman, and they pass this law that all of the Jews are going to be annihilated the day before Passover. As they sit around and drink and celebrate their accomplishments, Xerxes' kingdom is in turmoil. And so the Jews, through Mordecai, look to Queen Esther to mediate for them before the king. And we get to chapter 5. We're going to look at today. Esther has led the Jews at this point in a 3-day fast. She tells them, I'll go before the king, but I want you to fast for 3 days. I want you to fast because we need help. We need something. And she's going to go before the king. And in chapter 5, she has prepared herself in royalty to stand before King Xerxes. And we get to verse 2 of chapter 5, and we see this. When the king saw Queen Esther, she's standing before the king after 5 years. He hasn't seen her for a month, though. She stands before him, standing in her court, his court, a place where if just anyone entered, they were to be killed. But notice Esther won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter, which is a sign of approval. Come forward. And then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you." And notice how crazy this king is, even half of my kingdom. Esther's supposed to be struck dead right there by just walking in, and now he is so mesmerized by her. Oh, I remember why I picked you. I haven't seen you in a month, Esther. Wow, you are beautiful. Come on in. And what do you want? Do you want something? I'll give you half of the kingdom. And we see this man who is manipulated by his own desires. We see the way he is tossed to and fro by even Esther's beauty, by the glory of his land. He has no control even of his own desires. But the text describes Esther not just standing before him being beautiful. She prepared herself to go in royal robes. And what Esther has done after this 3-day fast is she's going in before the king in an authoritative royal way. She's not just prettied herself up. She's saying, I am the queen, and I'm going to assert authority over the king. And she does so with the beauty that God himself has given her. And we see this king almost out of control. I'll give you whatever. And so Esther says, okay, what I want, King Xerxes, is I want to have Haman. Yeah, you know Haman, your right-hand guy. I just want to have him over for dinner. And what I want to do for Haman is I want to give him all kinds of medals. Let's promote him. Well, he is the most powerful guy in the land, but let's tell him how great he is. Let's tell him how wonderful he is. And so they have Haman over for dinner, and she says, and I'll tell you later what I need from you, king. They have Haman over for dinner, and he's just in awe of all of the awards they give him. They tell him how awesome he is. Haman, you are so great. You are so wise. Everybody loves you. Here's some medals. Here's some trophies. Here's some crowns. And Haman goes back to his wife. And he says, you won't believe what happened tonight. King Xerxes and Queen Esther, they invite me over for dinner just to tell me how great I am, how wonderful I am. But something happened on the way to their house. And something happened on the way home from their house. You see, I have to pass through the gate of the king. And there's that guy, Mordecai. You know Mordecai, the guy who won't bow before me because he's a Jew. And now he's running around like a poor beggar. He still won't bow. He's lost his job. He has nothing. He knows I'm the second most powerful man in the land, but he still won't bow before me. The one guy in all of Persia will not bow before me. Can you believe that? And his wife looks at him and says, no, I can't believe that. You're great. The king told you you was great. Esther told you you was great. You need everybody to bow before you. And Haman says this, as a matter of fact, all of the honor in the kingdom isn't worth to me but one thing, Mordecai the Jew bowing before me. Everybody else tells me I'm great, but that one guy, and it's driving me crazy. In a few months, I'm going to have all the Jews killed. He'll be killed then, but I want him dead now. He won't bow before me. And his wife, verse 14, and all of his friends, he gathered them together to tell them how great he was. They say, you know what you should do? Let a gallows of 50 cubits high be made. This would be 75 foot tall. They're exaggerating here. You're so great. You're so wonderful. This guy won't bow to you. I tell you what you do. You build this gallows to hang this guy on. And in the morning, you tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. And then what you can do, after you get the king to agree to kill Mordecai on these gallows, you can go joyfully to the king's feast. They're going to have another feast for you and tell you how great you are. And notice this idea pleased Haman. And he had the gallows made before he ever goes to Xerxes. And what we see here in chapter 5 is God is beginning to shift the narrative. Esther is assuming authority. From this point on, she is referred to as Queen Esther. And God is proving a point to us. She has authority over the story at this point. And God is giving his people authority. But what we see in Haman is we see a man who is raging against the kingdom of God. He really doesn't even know why. He's just discontent that he's not getting everything he wants right now. I'm going to have all these people killed, but I want that guy dead right now. He's making my life miserable because he won't do what I tell him to do. And we have a picture of a way in which the forces of darkness lash out against the kingdom of God. As God gives us power and authority in Christ and he hands the kingdom over to us, what does Satan and the forces of darkness do? They lash out. They want us dead. They want what they want now. And here we have this 75-foot gallows, which Mordecai is going to be killed on. Many believe the Persians were the first to crucify anyone, and that practice was perfected by the Romans. And so there's going to be this public execution in honor of Haman, of Mordecai. In chapter 5, we see Haman and we see Esther standing before the king Xerxes in two different ways. Esther is standing there content. She's risking her life for the Jews. Haman is standing there like a little baby. I want what I want right now. Give it to me right now. And we see the difference that the kingdom makes in our own life. Those who have the kingdom of God, everything they need in Christ, are those who live with contentment. We don't need anything else. We have everything we could want in Christ. And we're marked by humility and we're marked by self-sacrifice because we're not longing for more. But Haman, living according to worldly wisdom, isn't content and he is raging for more. Some of us in here today, we wake up every morning just like Haman. And we are irritated because everyone around us isn't bowing to everything we want. For some of us here today, just the presence of people irritates you. And you know why? Because you look around and you think, these people exist for me. The world exists for me. And there's a lot of people, like Haman would say, who like me, who do what I say. But this person doesn't. I want them out of my life. I want them destroyed. And we're full of resentment. We're full of anger. We're full of contentment, and we're always wanting more. But the point here is when you have the kingdom, when in Christ you have the authority of the kingdom, you are marked by risk. You are marked by self-sacrifice. You know why? You have everything you need in Christ. And so you don't look at others as tools to give you more. You don't need anything more from others. You know what that does for you? That frees you up to love. I am committed to you for your good, not because what you give me in return, but because God has loved me in Christ and I'm full of His love, so I can serve you and I can risk for your good no matter what. I don't need more now. You can be merciful to others. You can forgive others because you don't just have to be right now. You have the gospel. You've been forgiven in Christ. And so you display that mercy and forgiveness to others no matter what they do to others. Actually, those who have the kingdom are marked by gracious serving of others who do you the worst wrong. Think about the people in your life who have wronged you the most severely. Guess what? Of all people, those who have the kingdom are free to run to them and serve them. To look them in the eyes and say, I'm going to still serve you. I'm not going to alienate from you. I'm not going to fume at you. You're not a tool to make me happy. No, this is an opportunity to display the gospel. And we see that in Esther, who's been given the authority of the kingdom, and she can stand there and risk her life while Haman is fuming and he is lashing out. And then we get to chapter 6. When we get to chapter 6, Xerxes can't sleep. There's some things that are going on in Xerxes' kingdom that they just keep him up at night. He can't sleep. And so you know what he does? He says, bring me all of my greatest accomplishments. Bring me the book that records all of the great things that I've done. Now, that is supposed to be ironic. You can't sleep, Xerxes. So the way you're going to put yourself to sleep is to read about yourself? Oh, that's exciting. No, this is his melatonin. He is putting himself to sleep by reading about himself. And it just so happens, it's coincidence, as he reads all of the great things that have happened in his kingdom, he just flips to the page that Mordecai's on. Remember in chapter 2? There were two eunuchs who were going to stab the king in the back. Two eunuchs who were secret service agents, and their goal was to protect the king, and yet they were irritated with the king. And they were plotting a plan to stab the king in the back. Mordecai hears about it. He tells Esther, who tells the king, and then those two eunuchs are hung at the gallows. And Xerxes, who can't sleep, reads about it. Who's this guy Mordecai? He saved my life. This guy's got to be great. And he looks around the room and he says, have we never honored Mordecai? I've never heard of it. I've never read of him. I mean, this guy should have a place in the kingdom. Have we never honored him for saving my life? And about that time, somebody else who can't sleep walks in the room. Haman. As King Xerxes is talking about how great Mordecai is, Haman walks in the room. And notice, we're in chapter 6, right? Chapter 6, verse 6. Haman came in and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights? Haman thinks, he's got to be talking about me. And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? I mean, Haman, there's this guy who's great. He saved my life. And it's been 5 years and we've never honored him. Oh, you've got to be talking about me, because I'm the greatest one. No one's ever done more great things for you, Xerxes, than me. This has got to be me in whom you delight. Okay, Haman, tell me what we can do to honor him. And notice verse 7. Haman said, for the man in whom the king delights to honor. Let the royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one, the king's most noble officials. Let them dress this man in whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Now Haman's thinking, you can't promote me. I have all the power in your kingdom, more power than anyone else than you, but you can treat me like you. You can act like I'm a king. Haman's thinking that of himself. Dress me up like a king and parade me through the city. And Xerxes says, that's a great idea. Let's do that for Mordecai. Mordecai, the guy who will not bow before me, that's my idea about me. And he says, yes, Haman, and I want you to go get Mordecai and parade him through the city like a king in my robe, on my horse, with my crown. And Haman is furious, and he mourns, and he weeps. And can you imagine the scene? Mordecai at the gate, dressed like a poor beggar. And here comes Haman. I'm not bowing to that guy. Sticking to my guns. And he walks over to Haman, says, we got something, or Mordecai says, we got something for you. We got a robe, we got a crown, we got a horse, and we got a parade set up. And I'm going to walk beside your horse and tell everyone in the city how great you are. Can you imagine, Mordecai? This is a trick. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be, somehow this is a trap that I have walked into. And yet Haman is forced to parade Mordecai around the city and to declare him king. And then we get down to verse 12. And Mordecai, after all the parade is over that Haman has to lead, Mordecai returns to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house. Notice at this point, he's mourning. And with his head covered, he is in mourning. He is weeping. In verse 13, Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends. Notice again, the day before they have this party. Guys, I am a big deal in this kingdom. The king and queen, they love me. Okay, the next day he comes home weeping and mourning. You won't believe what happened to me today. That guy Mordecai that we were going to kill, I had to just tell everybody he's great. Oh, my word. Notice his wife. All of this happened to him. And then verse 13, then his wise men, notice that's supposed to be ironic, and his wife Zerah said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, you've already begun to fall, if he's of the Jewish people that you're going to destroy, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. And while they were talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived to hurry to bring Haman to another feast that Esther had prepared for him. You see how God is humiliating Haman? With everything that he wants, power, prestige, and now he's been humiliated with those very things as he has to declare that Mordecai is those things. And there's a comparison here between Mordecai, who was once this official in the land. He had power, and then he became this beggar in the streets, and now he's been declared a king. And the point is, the honor and glory of these kings is fleeting. It's just a costume that they wear. God is supreme king. God is ruling and God is reigning. I mean, look at Haman. Look how silly he looks. He is almost like the court jester at this point, being moved here and there as a prop in God's plan to humiliate the kingdom of Xerxes. Mordecai here is back at the gate. The honor he received that day was fleeting. It was almost like dressing up like the Burger King king. I had it my way for a day. And now he's back at the gate like a poor beggar. And what God is showing us here is that he gets all the glory. And any glory that you pursue for yourself, it's just like pursuing a costume. It's temporary. It's fleeting. It will be wiped away. God wants all the glory. And so what God does in the world is he exalts the humble. This is the very thing that Paul was teaching the church in Corinth. That's how God works. To get all of the glory, he goes to those who don't have much, and he exalts them. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says to the church there, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. Consider who you are. You were outcasts. You were misfits. But what did God do? He chose the foolishness in the world to shame the wise." Just like with Mordecai, this man who's lost his job because he will not bow, a Jew, a poor beggar in the streets, now God has chosen to display him as this noble king with all this power. But the worldly power was just for a day. God chose what was weak in the world to shame the wise. He chose what was low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that, verse 29, so that no human being might boast in his presence. That's the way God works. He takes what is humble and he takes what is low and he makes it powerful and mighty so that he can turn around and say, look what, I did all of that. And that's what's going on in this room today, even in our own lives. You can't get in the kingdom if you come to the gate saying, look how great I am. I deserve, Jesus, to be a part of what you're doing. I mean, look at all the wonderful things I can do. Look at all the wonderful things I have done. Look how mighty I am. Look how powerful I am. That's not how you get in the door. No, you get in the door saying, Jesus, I'm messed up. I'm an outcast. I've even rebelled against you. I have nothing in and of myself to offer you. This has got to be all about you, Jesus. You've got to do it all. And those are the people that get in the kingdom. And we look around at the way God works in the world. I mean, there are people right now in caves in the Andes Mountains, a church of five people gathered together. And what God does is he looks on this outcast in the middle of nowhere that we don't even know about. And he says, there's rulers in waiting. This small little band, not many in number, they will rule the world with Jesus. And there's a day coming where the kingdoms of this world will be handed to Jesus. And the rulers of this world, those with power and authority that they've used for their own might, they will literally be humiliated. Because they'll look around at Walmart greeters. They'll look around at school teachers. They'll look around at factory workers. They'll look around at senior adults. They'll look around at parents here who were just trying to figure it out, just trying to get it together. Those of us who've made a mockery of our life, they will look at us as their kings and queens. Those who have tried to exalt themselves will be humiliated before the kingdom of Christ. And you know what that means we have to do right now? In your life, those little realms of power, you take little spheres of power and you say, this is going to be my kingdom. And I'm going to rule this kingdom, whether it's your house, whether it's your work, whether it's the teacher's lounge, whether it's the ballpark, whatever sphere it is, whether it's Facebook, and you say, I'm going to rule this kingdom with my opinion. I'm smarter than everybody else. And we all filter down, even if it's the smallest place, into those areas in our life where we assert and make ourselves king. And what you do is you compare your little kingdom of nothing to the kingdom of Christ, the one who has all wisdom. He knows everything. The one who has all power, he will rule forever. The cosmos, not just the planet, but the universe, every molecule will be brought under his authority and his power. And every person on the planet will bow before Jesus and have to say, "You are King." Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And when you begin to compare your little sphere, your little kingdom, your little opinion, your little wisdom, your power, the name tag that you walk around with, when you compare that to Jesus, King of Kings, you're a little fake king in a costume being paraded around. You have a little signet ring that's like a Dakota ring. I mean, you're silly compared to Jesus' kingdom. And that's the way God wants you to see it. So you will fold all of this into His kingdom. Yeah, I've got a name tag. I am somebody. I've got a little influence, but it's not used for me. It's used for the glory of Christ. And Jesus takes our little insignificant kingdoms, our homes, our sphere of influence, and He takes those things and He makes great things out of them when we surrender them to Him and His glorious kingdom. That's the way we're to live our lives. Apart from Jesus, I'm just a little kid acting like I'm king. And if I don't submit to Him, I'll be crushed by His glory. That's what we see in chapter 6. And then we get to chapter 7. And finally, there's this final party that we read of earlier. And Esther, they've had Haman over once. They've told him how great he is. And Esther says, "When he comes back, King, I'll tell you what I want. But I want him to be here." And so they're all gathered around, and they're at another banquet. And by the way, through Esther, they have a lot of banquets. They have a lot of parties. And what we see kings doing at those parties is they're getting drunk, and they're out of control, and they just want what they want. They can't control themselves. Here we find Esther at a party in full control of herself. She's dictating the circumstances. She's the one with courage and humility and authority at this king's party. The orphan Jewish girl has all of the authority in her hands. And notice verse 3, Queen Esther said, this is chapter 7, she answered the king, "Come on, tell me what you want, Esther. It's been going on long enough, a few days now." And she said, "If I found favor in your sight, let my life be granted to me for my wish." And the king's probably going, "Your life? I've given you, you're fine. I've given you everything." And then she says, "My people, for my request." And she said, "We have been sold to be destroyed and killed and annihilated." And she tells the king, "If we were just slaves, I wouldn't have said anything." How powerful is that? She said, "If we had just been sold to be slaves, I wouldn't say a word. Because we can live as slaves. But if you kill us, there's judgment coming for you, Xerxes. You can't just kill these people." And the promise of God to His people continues to surface over and over, even though God isn't mentioned in this book. And then in verse 5, King Ahasuerus, which is Xerxes, said to Esther, "Who is he and where is he who dared to do this?" And we're sitting there reading that going, Xerxes, you don't remember what happened? Who is this? Who in the world would kill you, Esther? Who in the world would kill your people? And we're thinking, Xerxes, do you remember chapter 3? When you and Haman sat around, talked about how great you were, and you made this law to kill this people who, he never told you who it was. He just said, "There's this wicked people we got to destroy." And you said, "Yes, we've got to destroy them. Here's my signet ring. Go make a law and issue it in every language to every people in the land that these people must be destroyed on this date." Xerxes, do you not remember that? And he doesn't. He's such a fool. He's the one that made this happen. And Esther says to him, verse 6, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." And then notice Haman is terrified before the king and queen. And he rises up, the king does. And notice it's again from the wine drinking, and he went to the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. Now everybody, this is really funny. "For he saw that he was in harm against the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine." And notice this. Haman is stumbling, bumbling. He's scared to death. He's at Esther's feet. He gets up in fear. And notice Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will you even assault the queen in my presence, in my house?" Haman can't control himself. He's scared to death. And when Xerxes walks back in the room, he has fallen on top of Esther. And the king thinks he is assaulting her. He is being inappropriate to her. And now he is fuming. Even more, he is angry. And when the people in the house hear this, they don't even tell Xerxes. They don't even say, hey, it was a mistake. He tripped. He fell on top of her. No big deal here. No, they just go and get a blanket and they cover his head and say, you got to go. He's done with you. There's not even any arguing with him now. You are done. And they take Haman out to the very place that he had prepared to kill Mordecai. And the text says, verse 10, and the king said, hang him on that. This very thing that he had prepared for Mordecai, the gallows that is supposed to be 75 foot tall, he prepared, and notice the king's wrath was abated. Here we find Haman is executed on the very symbol of the lust for his power. This obnoxious display that is to kill and destroy Mordecai, he is hung there, the symbol of his lust for power. And even in seeing that, we should be reminded of how aggressive we are to just get our way. And it's the aggression to just get my way right now that usually destroys us. I say things because I'm impatient, because I'm angry, because I can't control my tongue, that eventually destroy me, and I can't get back. And what it is revealing you want your way right now, and it's your way that's killing you. What's making you the most miserable in your life is just trying to get your way. And you know why? You can't get your way. Let's just stop and go, I can't get my way. And by the way, you're not smart enough to know what the best way is. And you just keep making yourself miserable and miserable and miserable. You're the little kid that says, I really want to touch the stove. Turn it on. I got to touch it. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It turns blue and it turns orange and there's flames that come up. I've got to touch it. Well, go right ahead. And you make yourself miserable day in and day out because you think you're king and you're not. And you look silly, and you look foolish, and you're harming yourself. You're destroying yourself. The very thing that Haman had built to exalt himself is where he is killed, where he is destroyed. Now, for some of us, that's the stuff we do for church. We're building little resumes for ourselves. Look how great I am. Church is really an easy place to be somebody. It is. We don't know what anybody here gives. I mean, we just walk in and we're all just look around. We're sort of normal people. If you want power and authority, you can act like you know more than other people. You can quote verses that other people don't know, theology that other people don't know. You can show up when other people aren't there, and you can talk about how great you are. And yet it's those gallows of self-righteousness that will kill you. Because it's those things that are separating you from God and will damn you to hell. And you may have trophies of mission pictures. You may have trophies of Sunday school quarterlies that you just saved up to show how great you are. And they will be monuments to your destruction, just like the gallows that Haman is hung on. But the point of chapter 7 is that there are better gallows to hang on. And it's the same gallows that Satan took Jesus to. As the forces of darkness used men like Xerxes and Haman, they led Jesus to a cross, to gallows, to have him destroyed, to have him killed. And you know why Satan did it? Because in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus wouldn't bow to him. Of all the people in the world who bow to me? I mean, I got Adam, I got Eve, I got Xerxes, I got Pharaohs. I got all kinds of people bowing to me, Satan says, but this one guy, His name's Jesus. And I want him hung on the gallows. And he was hung on the gallows. And it was the gallows that on which he was hung that vanquished Satan's power. Haman's power is ripped from him. He is killed. He is destroyed. And on the cross, Satan's power of sin and death is ripped from him. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He took all power away from any authority, and he put them to shame by triumphing over him. Notice, in the cross and in the resurrection, Jesus shames anyone else who would declare power. No one else has authority to forgive you of your sins. No one else has authority to raise you from the dead. Only Jesus, who has died for your sins, and only Jesus, who has been raised from the dead, can look at you and say, I am king and I'll raise you from the dead. And all other kings are clowns. Trust me. Jesus chose to be humiliated. You see, before the Father, like Esther, Jesus could stand there and say, yeah, this man's wicked. Not just Haman, he can say that about you. This guy's turned his back on me. This guy's denied me. This guy doesn't submit to me. He deserves to be crucified. He deserves to be damned to hell. But Jesus hangs on those gallows in your place. And you know what he does? He doesn't give you a fake robe and crown. He dies as a sinner, a poor beggar, a crucified criminal on the cross where you deserve to die. And what he does is he turns around and he gives you his very robe and his very crown of righteousness where you will rule and reign with him forever. That's the logic of the gospel. That in the most humiliating event in human history, the most humiliating event, I mean, think about this. What is the most embarrassing moment in all of human history? It has to be where the creator of the universe is crucified as a nobody and nothing and killed as a sinner. That makes no sense. King of the Jews, Son of God. And yet in that moment, that's where you're exalted. If you embrace it as yours, if you hang on those gallows as your death, and you say on the cross, I've been exposed as a sinner. No matter what humiliating moment I can face in my life, there is no other humiliating moment that tops that. I'm a sinner and I deserve to die and go to hell, but I've been outed on the cross by Jesus, and he's died for my sins. I can't save myself. He has been raised from the dead. And maybe today that's your moment where you say, I'm embarrassed of living for myself. And I'm going to bow before Jesus as King.